Alaikum salam. Okay.
Yes.
But the religious authorities have said that you should reply the salam by saying salam alaikum, the same words, not adding one more word to the greeting.
What about the mere word of salam?
No.
Because, no alaikum in it.
Because that's not sufficient. That's not a perfect salam. Okay. Uh-huh. Of course, it is acceptable from a common, from the viewpoint.
Socially speaking.
Yeah, socially speaking, or from speaking from the viewpoint of the common people.
Yes.
But according to Sharia, it's not a perfect greeting. So if you want to greet someone or reply to someone by greeting him back, you should repeat the same words. And if you are praying, you should return the salam by saying the exact words that he says. For example, if he says salam alaik, you should say salam alaik. And if someone is a woman, now if there is a woman and comes in and says, okay, salam alaik, then you should say salam alaiki, because she is a woman and you can say salam alaiki, okay? Because you are talking to a woman, you are responding to to a woman, so you have to use the special pronoun.
I see,
which is with ki, not with ka.
All right, Sheikh Javid, what about a child giving, greeting such as the word as salam? You know, is it still obligatory to respond to that child?
Well, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, if a woman or a child, or a child who is discerning, not a child who is not mumayyiz, or someone who is not able to distinguish between good and bad. Now, the religious authorities have clearly stated that if a mumayyiz child, as someone who is able to tell, or who is able to tell tell between good and bad, comes with a greeting and says "Assalamu alaikum," then it becomes obligatory for the person who is offering prayer to reply to the salam by saying salam alaik.
Yes.
And he should return the salam.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a very short break and we'll be back. Don't go away. La ilaha illallah,
Allahu Akbar. The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and our dear guest speaker, as always, in the studio with us, Sheikh Javid. Well, we are talking about the rules of prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei, and we were talking about some of these issues and questions and comments. Sheikh Javid, in one of the earlier programs, when you were talking about some of the 12 invalidating agents for the prayer, you mentioned that, eating or drinking while offering the prayer is rendering the prayer void, right?
Sure.
So the question is, sometimes it happens that some particles of food are left in the mouth, like between the teeth.
Yeah.
All right. What about those if one swallows the food intentionally or unintentionally?
Yes.
Does that make the prayer void?
The food particles which remain around the teeth or in your mouth do not make your prayer void, even if you intentionally swallow those particles or those food, ingredients left in your mouth, of course, your prayer is not made void.
I see. What happens to the prayer if, a person eats something like a piece of bread forgetfully or by mistake? Will his prayer remain valid?
The question of forgetfulness or mistake is something, and eating something deliberately and intentionally is something else. Now, if you happen to eat something unintentionally and forgetfully, knowing that, not knowing that you are actually praying,
mm-hmm.
then, of course, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, the prayer is not made wide and you can still carry on praying.
I see. Okay. Sheikh Javed, is it permissible to pray with one's eyes closed, as I've seen in some people doing it in some of the Muslim countries?
You're right. Well, you know, of course it's permissible. It's permissible to offer prayers with your eyes closed, with your eyes closed. But, and I have seen many people who close their eyes or shut their eyes for better concentration, because mm-hmm. they think that, okay, if I have to concentrate during prayer, I have to shut my eyes so as not to see things around me or people walking around me. I should not see, because some people have problem concentrating during prayer.
Yes.
And in order to concentrate, they choose to close their eyes.
Mm-hmm.
But the religious authorities have said that closing your eyes is makruh. It mm-hmm. is reprehensible.
Yeah.
It's reprehensible.
Yes.
And that's why we should avoid closing mm-hmm. our eyes no matter what. We should avoid closing our eyes no matter what the circumstances, okay? Of course, concentration is good and it's highly recommended to concentrate. But for concentration, in order to be able to concentrate, we are not supposed to close our eyes.
Mm-hmm.
We should, you know, we should see things around us. And because we are talking to Allah, just as you talk to someone, to an individual,
yes.
you cannot shut your eyes. The same is the case with prayer. You are communicating with Allah and you keep your eyes open and continue communicating.
What about exposure to air pollution? If somebody's in fear of like letting something like a particle of dust, mm-hmm. in fact, enter their eyes, especially during prostration, if somebody's like offering the prostration of the prayer, you know,
you're
because
right.
the head is like down on the muhr,
yeah,
right? Or to the soil or to the ground, then some particles of dust may come and enter their eyes. If somebody's scared of this,
you're right.
Or the air pollution, which is the dust particle in the air, hovering in the air.
You're right. If there is dust, if there is smoke, if there is something, you're scared or you're frightened, at least it might enter your eyes and affect
yes.
your eye.
Exactly.
Of course, you can close your eyes
uh-huh.
to protect your eyes.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed, for your nice contribution and answers to the questions about the very important topic and the principle of the rules of prayer, in fact, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. And if you have any questions and queries, you can drop your comments or whatever you think of the program at englishradio@irib.ir. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com www.islamglossonline.com/en.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
Qala al-Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, khayru al-umur awsatuha.
Ziyara of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
As-salamu alayka ya Mawlai, Musa ibn Ja'far wa rahmatullah.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. And Imam Musa al-Kazim was the seventh divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim was the son of the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam. Now, when we talk about Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam, we see historically that he left an amazing legacy full of goodness, righteousness, beauty, and he was a brilliant guide for the community in general. And among the unique aspects that marked Imam al-Kazim's personality is his steadfastness and determination, his perseverance in front of the difficult events and the ordeals showered upon him by his contemporary tyrants. Old and young have an amazing opportunity to learn to how to deal with life's difficulties by looking into the life of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام في وصيته لهشام بن الحكم ما بعث الله أنبياءه ورسله إلى عباده إلا ليعقلوا عن الله فأحسنهم استجابة أحسنهم معرفة وأعلمهم بأمر الله أحسنهم عقلا وأكملهم عقلا أرفعهم درجة في الدنيا والآخرة.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam, in his advice to Hisham ibn al-Hakam, stated, Allah has only sent his prophets and messengers to his servants in order that they may come to an understanding of Allah. So the ones who best need their call are those who have the best inner knowledge, and the ones who know Allah's command the best are those that have the best intellects, and those who have the best, most perfect intellects will be the ones with the highest status in this world and the hereafter.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when talking about the conversations of the infallible imams, we find that the seventh divinely appointed imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam, really has some beautiful conversations. Now, even though this infallible imam's life was full of hardships, which included imprisonment, sometimes for long periods of time, and torture as well, we do find that the life of this infallible imam, it has certain conversations that have been recorded in the historical texts, which are truly very beautiful and are applicable even to today's life
and today's age, and we can all benefit from these beautiful conversations of these infallible imams. In one such instance, we find that Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, was speaking with one of his companions by the name of Fadl bin Yunus. And so in this conversation that Imam Al-Kadhim had with Fadl bin Yunus, he talked about an interesting tradition which he himself, Imam Al-Kadhim that is, relates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And so Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam says that the Messenger of Allah says, O people, ya ayyuhan nas. Now an interesting thing in the Arabic, when it says nas, it means people in general. It is not confined to just Muslims. It does not say, ya ayyuhal muslimin, or ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, all those who believe, or all those who are Muslim. It says, ya ayyuhan nas, O people, meaning this is applicable to everybody, whether you're a Muslim or a non-Muslim. There are two ways, the way of good and the way of evil. Therefore, the way of evil must not be more lovable to you than the way of good. In the different decisions that we make in our life, dear friends, we are faced with the decision to take the path and the way of evil, or to take the path and the way of good. The Messenger of Allah here via Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam tells us that the way and the path of evil must never be more lovable to us, more pleasing, more satisfying, more acceptable to us than the path and the way of good. Meaning throughout our lives we must always give preference and priority to the path of good. And not only will this bring blessings and bounties and the grace and favor of the Almighty Beneficent Allah in this very world, but it will also bring the bounties and the mercy and the favors of the Almighty Beneficent Allah in the next world. And so there are only two ways, the way of good and the way of evil, and we must always prefer and love the way of good over the way of evil. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Al-Kadhim is actually a short form of Al-Kazim Al-Ghayz, which means somebody who controls the anger. And this issue of controlling our emotions, this is something which is very essential for our success in the hereafter. If you look at the ayat in Surah Ali Imran, the third surah, ayat number 134, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the muttaqeen. But before that, let me read the ayat, two ayats before it, just to give you the preamble of that, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَأْكُلُوا الرِّبَا أَزْعَافًا مُضَاعَفَةً وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. O you who believe, do not, you know, consume usury, riba. And then وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ, and fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that you may become successful. وَاتَّقُوا النَّارَ الَّتِي أُعِدَّتْ لِلْكَافِرِينَ. Number three, fear the fire of Jahannam, which has been prepared for those who are non-believers. وَعَتِيُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. Number four, obey Allah and Rasul so that you may see the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَسَارِعُوا إِلَىٰ مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ, and move quickly towards the forgiveness from your Lord. وَجَنَّةٍ and towards the Jannah, أَرْضُهَا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ And that Jannah is so vast, it covers the space of the earth and the heavens altogether. وَعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ Unlike the fire which has been prepared for the kafirin, Allah says this Jannah has been prepared for the muttaqeen. Who are the muttaqeen? This is the ayat where Allah says, الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ The first quality of muttaqeen is that they are those who give in charity in good times as well as difficult times. But they give. When their financial situation is good, they give more. When the financial situation is restrained, they still give, maybe less. And number two, وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْزِ The second quality of the muttaqeen is that they control their anger. وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ Number three, they forgive the mistakes of the people. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ And Allah loves those who do good.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
In the limelight. In recent months, robberies have been more visible in the United States, with several involving large groups rushing into stores and coming out with armloads of goods. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalists Michael Corkery, Sapna Maheshwari, and Jim Tankersley. The piece is titled, Thefts, Always an Issue for Retailers, Become More Brazen. Stay with us for more. Flash mobs swarmed through a Nordstrom in Northern California and two Best Buy stores in Minnesota running out with armfuls of merchandise. Five thieves steal $20,000 in products from an Ulta Beauty store in Pennsylvania in just 40 seconds. A security guard is fatally shot in Oakland, California while working with a local television news crew reporting about a recent retail robbery by a group of thieves. Theft is an ever-present issue for retailers in the United States. As much as $68.9 billion of products were stolen from retailers in 2019, according to one industry group. But it has become more visible, more brazen and violent in recent months, forcing an industry already buffeted by pandemic lockdowns and fights over mask requirements to deal with a new problem. This level of violence has taken it to a whole new level, says Rachel Michelin, president of the California Retailers Association. No one has seen this before. Luxury retailers in Union Square in San Francisco, the site of several high-profile robberies this year, have boarded up windows to prevent more mayhem. Best Buy, warned last week that theft was lowering profit margins and said it was using QR codes for checkout in some areas so employees did not need to unlock items right away. Home Depot has hardened its stores, putting power tools and other valuables out of reach and advising employees not to film robberies with their mobile phones because it could escalate the situation. It has become second nature to take out your phone and record something when it is happening, said Scott Glenn, Vice President of Asset Protection at Home Depot, but these people are getting violent. Retail executives and security experts link the thefts to a confluence of factors, but primarily the ease with which thieves have been able to resell stolen goods on internet in places in websites like Amazon and Facebook. But even industry veterans who have been tracking generations of shoplifters have been stunned by the methods and mindset of the thieves, saying they reflect a sense of impunity. Some recent robberies in which large groups rush into a store, overwhelm employees and flee in cars before the police can respond recall the looting that occurred across the country amid protests after the murder of George Floyd in May of 2020. At that time, people took advantage of police departments stretched by the protests and ransacked hundreds of stores, including the Macy's in Herald Square and many smaller retailers, causing millions of dollars worth of damage. As tensions flared across the nation, major retailers like Nordstrom and Target would not discuss the extent of damage to their stores or how many they had to close during protests, instead focusing on their empathy for the demonstrators. The designer, Marc Jacobs, wrote on Instagram, "Never let them convince you that broken glass or property is violence. Property can be replaced, human lives cannot." With the unrest subsided, retailers are less reluctant to talk publicly about theft. Looting in general started during civil unrest, and it has now evolved, said Ben Duggan, president of the Coalition of Law Enforcement and Retail, a trade group focused on crime at retailers. Criminal organizations saw during civil unrest that they were able to get their hands on millions of dollars of stolen products very quickly. The rise in thefts comes as punishments for retail theft have been broadly eased over the past decade. Since 2005, 30 states have increased the dollar threshold for theft offenses, which effectively means that fewer people are going to jail for smaller thefts, according to the National Conference of State Legislatures. More than half of the states now have a felony theft threshold of $1,000 or more. The theft laws were changed to help reduce incarceration rates across the country, and some studies have found that the lower penalties have not led to more crime. And many of the most brazen crimes committed around Thanksgiving far exceeded the $1,000 threshold. Still, the thefts are being politicized, with some leaders saying they show the failure of decriminalization efforts. Others worry that the recent crimes could be used as a pretext to ratchet up penalties and incarceration rates again. Some industry experts say the problem is not necessarily the laws, but the lack of enforcement by the police and prosecutors, which emboldens enterprising thieves. A big priority, they say, should be breaking up the criminal organizations directing and profiting the most from the thefts. Ms. Michener, the head of the California Retail Trade Group, has been meeting with local prosecutors and the governor's office, which has established a task force on organized retail crime, trying to raise the urgency of prosecuting these cases. "The level of organized retail theft we are seeing today is simply unacceptable," California's Governor Gavin Newsom said in a statement. He added, "Businesses and customers should feel safe when doing their holiday shopping." Speaking to reporters on Friday, 3rd of December, Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, said federal law enforcement officials had been in contact with jurisdictions where we have seen this high level of retail theft. She added that the FBI was working with a task force led by the Los Angeles Police Department and that the Justice Department was providing money to hire 50 additional police officers in San Francisco, California. Both the cities of Los Angeles and San Francisco have experienced high-profile retail robberies in recent weeks. Mr. Duggan, who has worked with a slew of major retailers and pharmacy chains like Walgreens, said that often the people snatching items are paid small fees like $500 for each robbery, which then feed larger enterprises that resell the goods online. Typically, these robberies don't involve large groups looting stores, but instead are smaller thefts that build up over time. In one recent case, a 70-year-old man in Atlanta, Georgia, paid recovering drug addicts to steal razors and health products from stores like Target, CVS, and Publix and take them to his warehouse, according to court documents. The man, Robert Whitley, then sold the items online through businesses called Closeout Express and Essential Daily Discounts. He sold more than 140,000 items on Amazon's marketplace, totaling $3.5 million, according to federal prosecutors. Robert Whitley's lawyer said the thefts never involved violence. He said Mr. Whitley, who had struggled with drug addiction himself, ran support groups and provided shelter for others struggling with substance abuse. Robert Whitley, who pleaded guilty to one count of interstate transportation of stolen property, was sentenced in October to nearly 6 years in federal prison. His daughter, Nonnie Whitley, who was accused of being part of the illegal operation, was sentenced to 5 years imprisonment. Similar cases have occurred from Katy, Texas to Charlotte, North Carolina, and help explain why in many big box chains and drug stores around the country, items like teeth whitening strips and razor blades are increasingly being put behind lock and key. Stolen goods used to show up at flea markets and pawn shops, but that has changed in recent years. One of the biggest issues that brick-and-mortar retailers have been grappling with is the rapid growth of online marketplaces, where anyone can easily sell goods, often anonymously. Amazon, eBay, Facebook Marketplace, OfferUp, Etsy, all of those are utilized by illicit online sellers, and they're allowed to get away with it because the illicit sellers are allowed to operate with anonymity on the internet, Mr. Duggan said. They don't have to list their real name or real addresses or location or their real banking information, so no one is concerned about being caught if they're not even using their real name. Consumers are often unaware of the provenance of items they're buying, but issues can emerge with products like baby formula, which can be expired or otherwise compromised when stolen. The anonymity reflects yet another instance in which criminals stymied by rules in the physical world can operate freely on the internet, an issue that has surfaced in problems involving misinformation, questionable advertisements, and merchandise glorifying crimes. Pawn shops, for example, are regulated in almost every state, said Richard Rossman, a sergeant with the Broward County Sheriff's Office in Florida, who is also part of the Coalition of Law Enforcement and Retail. The Coalition of Law Enforcement and Retail has gotten support from industry groups and retailers, including pharmacy chains Home Depot and Ulta Beauty, on partisan legislation known as the Informed Consumers Act. The bill would require online marketplaces to authenticate the identity of high-volume third-party sellers, including their bank account information and tax identification, and allow consumers to see basic identification and contact information for those sellers. Etsy, OfferUp, and eBay said they support the legislation, after opposing a draft of the legislation that raised privacy and safety concerns for sellers. Meta said that Facebook Marketplace users could report items they thought were stolen and that law enforcement could contact the company regarding suspicious items. Amazon said in a statement that we regularly request invoices, purchase orders, and other proofs of sourcing when we have concerns about how a seller may have obtained particular products that they want to sell. Amazon added that it employed 10,000 people working to prevent fraud and abuse on its site and supported the Inform Consumers Act.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al Uzma Al Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We know that when it does come to the topic of charity, we hold it. This topic very close to our hearts, because we want to be as human as possible with our feelings. And Islam does encourage us very much to be not only compassionate, but stand in solidarity with those who are around us who are not as fortunate as you and I. And that's why sadaqah is given in different levels. Depending on your financial capacity, depending on what it is that you are able to do or have. And that's why we said that there are many applications of sadaqah. Doesn't necessarily need to be money. For example, you are in university and you know that there's a poor family, and the poor family can't afford to have a tutor. You tutor their children. That's the best form of sadaqah, like all the other very, very good forms of sadaqah. So we need to expand in our understanding of what sadaqah represents. And all of it is for the sake of other people who are around you. You want to elevate their status in the society. You want to improve their welfare. You want to make sure that medication is facilitated for them, or water, or anything else along those lines. And of course, that's really, really heart-lifting. You know, it does really give you that motivation that you need. And that's why there are many effects for sadaqah. And we did say that sadaqah repels evil. We did say that sadaqah removes a bad omen from you, removes your nuhusa. That sadaqah will increase in your rizq itself. You know, the more money you give away, the more money you're going to receive. Subhanallah. And that is that whole element of you having that unconditional faith in alamul ghaib, in the realm of the unseen. That because God is telling you to do it, you're doing it, and you're leaving the rest for God. You have absolute tawakkul ala Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the perfect thing about all of this. So Imam al-Baqir, salamullahi alayhi, he says, وَالْبِرُّ وَالصَّدَقَ السِّرُّ يَنْفِيَانَ الْفَقْرِ Birr, righteousness, and giving out charity privately, يَنْفِيَانَ الْفَقْرِ, will repel poverty, will keep poverty away from you. وَيَزِيدَانِ فِي الْعُمُرِ, being righteous, giving sadaqah, will increase in your lifespan. وَيَدْفَعَانِ عَنْ سَبْعِينَ Mitata su, and it will repel, it will keep you away from 70 different kinds of bad deaths. Subhanallah. And 70 mitata su. Another hadith, it says that if you wake up in the morning, we mentioned this before, if you were to wake up in the morning and pay sadaqah, you won't have nahs, any kind of nahs for that day. And if you sleep in the night time paying sadaqah, you won't have any nahs for that night as well. And of course, there are many, many examples. Important thing for us to remember is, لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرُّ. You will never attain righteousness, حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا, until you pay مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ, that which you love. What do you love the most? Everyone loves the most, and as far as the dunyawi side is concerned, is money. And therefore, you won't be able to attain righteousness until you pay, you give away that which you love the most.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
That's why in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues to speak about, you know, how important it is for a person to continue on with this important practice of sadaqah giving. It needs to be like a daily routine. It needs to be something that you do regularly, not only for you, your family members as well. So you teach your son, you teach your daughter from a young age. You say, okay, well, there's that poor person over there. Here's some coins, go and give it to them. So they learn from a young age to keep be aware of there being poor people around them and helping them and doing charity work and things like that. You will extinguish the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by paying sadaqah. Your lifespan will increase. Your wealth will increase. Sicknesses will be removed away from you. You will be free of calamities. Istanzilu rizqa bisadaqah, Rasulullah says, that expect rizq through paying sadaqah. Rasulullah also says, laysa min muslimin yatasaddaqu bisadaqatin illa min tibin. And as I said, you need to give it out of goodwill. The Holy Prophet says, you're not a Muslim if you give sadaqah, and it's not out of goodwill. And if you do so, illa wada'aha fi kaffi ar-Rahman, فَيُرَبِيهَا لَهُ حَتَّى يَمْلَأْ كَفَّهُ. So, as I said, it's going to reach the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I mentioned this hadith in the previous episode. Then we know that it is going to repel evil. Dawu and sickness. The Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, Dawu mardakum. Medicate your sick people. Give medication to your sick people. How? بِالصَّدَقَةِ. By paying sadaqah. So sadaqah is a form of medication for the sick. وَدْفَعُ الْبَلَاءَ بِالدُّعَاءَ وَاسْتَنْزُلُ الرِّزْقَ بِالصَّدَقَةِ. And repel misfortune through dua, and receive or expect rizq by paying sadaqah. You want rizq, you pay sadaqah. You want to get rid of a sickness, you pay sadaqah. Of course, then another application again for sadaqah is waqf, what we call an endowment, what we call sadaqah jariyah. So ongoing charity. Sometimes you give someone some money, okay, that is something that they're going to spend and it's over. Sometimes though you want to give sadaqah jariyah. Sadaqah jariyah, which will mean that its reward is continuous. Even when you are in your grave, its reward will continue to come back to you. And there are many examples of sadaqah jariyah. If you were to build a well, that's the best sadaqah jariyah. If you were to build a hospital, that's the best sadaqah jariyah. Especially if it's a charity hospital, that's the best sadaqah jariyah. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. Of human volition and thought.
In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, we had been discussing about the doubts and misconceptions that are portrayed by Wahhabis about the Mahdawiyat. When Imam is going to come, he's going to demolish the mosque of Prophet, he's going to demolish Masjid al-Haram in the Mecca. And how long is that true? We had been analyzing those chains of narrations with Dr. Karimi, who is again with us. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for being with us, Dr. Karimi.
Thank you very much.
It's a pleasure to discuss with you about Imam Mehdi and to know more about, to add to our knowledge regarding Imam. Dr. Karimi, we came to some very interesting points about Imam Mehdi, about the demolition concept, like which is, of course, in the narrations. But how correct is that? How authentic those narrations are? And how Wahhabis come and try to give a misconception from those narrations, try to interpret those in the wrong way. We discussed that in previous session, and in this session, I would want you to continue this same topic.
As a summary of what I said in the previous session, we said that first of all, according to some famous Wahhabi scholars, they had also the wish of like prophetic mosques to be demolished. So these people cannot, object the Shia for this concept. Second of all, there are three narrations in this regard in Shia sources, and all of them, in terms of the chains of the narrations, are weak. So no one can attribute that as one of the Shia beliefs. But third, I began to, content-wise, to analyze the content narrations of the narration. And I said that there is a possibility that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will change a part of these two holy mosques because of some reasons. One of them might be that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is blessed with the divine knowledge, so he knows that which part of the land was given by the people to be added to the,
with their wish, actually.
Yeah, they were happy with that, and which part was usurped by some caliphs or rulers and so on and so forth.
Of that time, yeah.
So the point is that it is very likely that in the course of the history, some parts which have been added to the mosque, to these two mosques, were usurped by the people. So for sure, it is the duty of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to remove those parts.
As we say, that Imam will fill the earth with justice.
Yeah.
So here also he has to take steps in terms of justice. He has to see if the owners of the land that was added to the mosque were happy with it or not.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he will have to return back to those who were not happy. And this is not called demolishing at all. This
exactly.
is called practicing justice.
That was a very good point. I mean, it's a kind of practicing justice just from beginning Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Nabi.
The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
We see nowadays that what is done by the present government of Saudi Arabia, to some extent, it is the extension of these two mosques to provide a bigger space for the pilgrims. But to some extent, it is like giving these two mosques worldly appearance so that, I mean, in terms of the luxuries, it is going to attract the people. And we are not aware of the future. Nowadays, we see some great buildings around like Masjid al-Haram. And maybe in future, I mean, they are going to put some of them even inside the mosque just for the claim of the extension. So we are not sure. Maybe another reason that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam may change some parts of the construction of the Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Nabi, the intention of the people in some cases might not be good. So it is the duty of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam just to restore Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Nabi to its foundations. Now, let me just share one interesting story. I'm quoting that from Sunni sources to give the reason for the fact that in some cases it has been likely for some lands to be taken from the people by force. It's been mentioned that
even Sunni sources say that?
Yeah.
It's
I'm quoting from a Sunni source, yeah. It's been mentioned that at the time of the second caliph, the mosque in the city of Medina was very small for all the Muslims, and the second caliph decided somehow to extend it. So he bought all the houses around the mosque except for the house of Abbas, the uncle of the prophet, and also the house of the wives of the prophet. The second caliph told Abbas that the mosque now is small for Muslims. The number of Muslims has been increasing, and now I have bought a lot of houses around the mosque except your house and that of the wives of the prophet. I'm not able to buy the house of the wives of the prophet, but please, you can sell me your house at any price. I'm ready to buy that. Abbas says that I'm not going to do that. Then the second caliph told him that you have only one of the following three options: to sell your house for any price that you wish, or to go to any part of the Medina that you wish and take that for yourself, or just give it as a kind of gift to the Muslims so that we are able to extend the mosque. Abbas says that none of them. I'm not happy with
any of your choices.
Any of your options, yeah. So the second caliph told him that, let's go to a judge to judge between me and you. Here, I'm not talking about the fact that the second caliph is usurping up to this point, no. But you see that there is a kind of pressure upon Abbas. So he says that I'm not happy. But the second caliph asks him to go to a person that may judge between them. They went to Ubay ibn Ka'b and narrated the story. Ubay said that, "I would give you a narration that I heard from the Prophet. The Holy Prophet one day told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Prophet Dawood, David, that built for me a house in which I will be remembered. And Prophet Dawood alayhi salam planned for such a place in Baytul Maqdis. But one of the houses of Bani Israel, the children of Israel, was in this plan. And it should be bought by Prophet Dawood alayhi salam. So Dawood alayhi salam asked him that, please sell your house so that I can build this worshiping place that I was commanded to do. But he didn't agree. And Dawood alayhi salam decided to take that house from him by force. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him that, O Dawood, I ask you to build a house where I'm going to be remembered. And now you are going to build that through usurping a land? It's not possible. Allah says that I'm not a being to usurp. So your punishment is that you are not allowed to build such a place anymore. The command is finished.
All right. Allah had given him a great duty to build a mosque and then to so that people can come and worship Allah there. But once Prophet Dawood decides to do that by force, this responsibility is taken away.
And then Dawood says that, oh God, even after me, my children are not able. Allah said that, no, one of your children will do that. Anyway, this narration was supporting Abbas and not the second caliph.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. O light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
In the course of the history, some caliphs, some rulers just tried to extend the mosque. There might be some people who were not happy with
that. We're not actually happy with that.
And Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows that for sure. So the narration continues and says that the second caliph took Ubay by force to the mosque and he asked some of the companions of the Prophet to hear the narration of Ubay and to say whether they also have heard the same narration or not. The second caliph told them that, has any one of you heard this narration from the Prophet? Abu Dhar, the famous companion of the Prophet, says that yes, I've heard so. Again, the situation became even worse. Another person said the same. And I'm not going to refer to all the details, but anyway, finally, the same caliph told Abbas that, okay, I'm not going to bother you with your house because of this narration, but it's been mentioned that Abbas said that now, because of what you mentioned, I'm going to gift this land of mine, this house of mine, for the Muslims so that the mosque can be extended for the Muslims. But you have no right to take it from me by force. So let me just give you at least one Sunni source. It's been mentioned by Zuhari in At-Tabaqat al-Kubra, 1 in 4, page 21. We are not sure, maybe even if that narration was not mentioned to the second caliph, he would have taken that house from Abbas through one way or another. So this is only one case. In other cases, we see that the last part of the narration is telling us that the second caliph did not force Abbas to do that. But there are some other narrations, again, referring to the fact that there might have been a kind of force by other caliphs. For example, Ibn Taymiyyah, regarding the house of Abbas, says that the third caliph, Uthman, he took the house of Abbas and made it a part of the mosque. Samhudi, another famous Sunni scholar, says that it happened at the time of Walid, another Abbasid caliph. So The point is that when we hear such stories mentioned in Sunni sources, as I mentioned, we come to this understanding that it is likely that some parts of Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Nabi may have been belonging to some people, and they were not happy for them to sell those lands, and they have been taken from them by force, which we call it ghasp or usurpation. So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance, know that. So maybe the demolishing mentioned in these narration is referring to these parts taken from the people by force.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi. You have shed beautifully light on these narrations, which